You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for the Hosanna cries of your people that we got to sing together earlier. We thank you for the ways that our hearts are drawn to praise you and the opportunity to do so together in this space. But Lord, we thank you for seeing us clearly, for seeing everything, the unvarnished truth that lays in our hearts. And Lord, as you work with us, as you illuminate us with the light of your Son, Jesus, we thank you for doing it, and we ask that you continue to do it. And I pray, Lord, for the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts to be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome to Riverside Church on this Palm Sunday. I'm Andrew, and I'm a pastor here, and I stand before you on a day that contains multitudes. I feel like Palm Sunday contains multitudes. There's celebratory Hosanna cries, enthusiastic kids waving branches and doing figure eights. Is that what the pattern they were doing, I think? Put a few extra obstacles in the way with the tables, so they did great with that. The feast and the Easter egg hunt that are to come after the service is over. But Palm Sunday celebrations always feel a little bit premature, right? At least to me. It's a season where we intentionally slow down and immerse ourselves in the story of Jesus. And we know that there's a lot to get through this week. There's a lot of dark and heavy days that are not to be skipped over, that are absolutely essential pieces for this to be the greatest story ever told, which it is. But it always feels a little bit awkward to stand with one foot in celebration and the other foot in somber reflection. But that's kind of what happens this week. It's the whole experience, the whole package. It's the nature of where we are in the story. So we're going to go back to 1 John chapter 4 in a couple weeks. But for a couple weeks, we're going to dive into these core narratives from John's gospel. And near the beginning of our time together today, we heard about this crowd that came to Jerusalem for Passover and honored Jesus in this very specific way in John 12:13. Jessica read this for us. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Palm branches. We have palm fronds. We have sword-like things. Then we also have the ones with the leaves that are. We got the full experience here. In northern Indiana, to be clear, we have to import them. They would have been a little bit more readily available to the folks that are in Jerusalem that day. But just because they were common doesn't mean they were insignificant. Okay. So according to New Testament scholar Gary Burge, he said Psalms had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism. During major wars with Rome, reliefs of palms were stamped on the coins minted by the rebels. So thus the act of celebration is by no means neutral. It symbolizes Israel's national hopes, now focused on Jesus being hailed as he enters the city. Now, that's not to say that these palms were quite as volatile a symbol of rebellion as those in our popular culture or imagination today. You may see some, yes, the mark of the Rebel Alliance, or perhaps a mockingjay, or even, what did we come up with here, bright blue eyes on a sand suit. They're not quite the exact same symbol of rebellion, but they are a sign of rebellion. They were a sign for people who wanted freedom. So laying those palms before Jesus indicated their belief that Jesus was the one that was going to bring them freedom. So the people laying them down, I'm not saying that Jesus was saying this, I'm saying the people laying down the branches before him were saying, "We want freedom. Hosanna, come save us." That's what Hosanna means. Come save us. Please save us. They were quoting Psalm 118, though. So it was also religious fervor, right? It was a cry for rescue from their coming king. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus does embody their hope, but not in the way they expect, correct? He lives out the faithful but unexpected words of Jeremiah 9:9, saying that he rode not on a war horse, but on the colt of a donkey. Even if you don't know much about farm animals, perhaps you could tell the difference between a war horse and a baby donkey. Yes? Okay, good. Has Jesus come as a triumphant king? Yes! Has Jesus come to save Israel? Yes! Has he come with chariots and war horses? No! Has he come with swords and bows? No. Has he come to take life? No. He has come to give it. If you were here last week, you know this point is very important in John's theology. Jesus has not come to take life, but to lay down his life, to give life, and calls us to give life. Most people have no imagination for the possibility of bringing freedom and salvation without the taking of life. Well, that's exactly what Jesus intends to do. So for some of the people in the crowd that day, and I'm not saying all of them, but for some of the people in the crowd that day, the shouts of Hosanna were actually cries of bloodlust. Cries for Jesus to save us were actually cries for Jesus to destroy my enemies. There were probably folks who were most disappointed to see him riding on a baby donkey and not on a war horse, right? A noble steed is perhaps what they had in mind. But then look at verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Not even the disciples understood it, let alone the crowd, right? Okay, keep going. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things that had been written about him, and that those things had been done to him. So if the disciples, who have spent nearly 3 years following Jesus day after day, if they don't get it, it makes sense that the crowds would really not get it, right? The disciples won't get it until they see the whole story played out, and they will get it, outside of one glaring exception. The disciples will get it. But now that Jesus is in Jerusalem, the Pharisees are more suspicious than ever. The Pharisees were this sect of Judaism who, in general, were fairly suspicious of Jesus and his authority and his popularity, but they're extra on edge now that he's moved to Jerusalem. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. The Pharisees say, "The whole world has gone after him." Some Greeks went up to worship. Now, that doesn't mean they were necessarily from Greek. Nope, they weren't from Greek. They were from Greece. They weren't necessarily from Greece either. They were just Gentiles. It was a way of talking about people who were non-Jewish, to call them Greeks. They came to Philip because he himself has a Gentile name, and he comes from a Gentile town, Bethsaida. Andrew makes a cameo, which I always enjoy. But something is shifting. Something is shifting in the story. Something is shifting in Jerusalem that day. And something has shifted. The Pharisees may be really, really stubborn when it comes to Jesus, but they're highly intelligent people, and they notice that the world is going after him. When they say the world is going after him, they have something very specific in mind. Some Gentiles have come to worship at the Passover festival and are specifically inquiring about Jesus. They have come to worship, but they're asking specifically, they go to Philip and they say, "Can we meet Jesus?" They're specifically inquiring about Jesus. Andrew and Philip bring this to Jesus, and his reply is more significant than it might appear on the surface. He says, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. All through John's gospel, we've been hearing Jesus has been saying that the hour has not yet come. Chapter 2, verse 4, the hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30, the hour has not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus says the hour has not yet come. But here, Jesus is making clear that the hour has come. There's a lot of things wrapped up in the hour coming. For one, he's in Jerusalem now. He's made this triumphal entry. It has occurred. But it looks like the real trigger for the hour have coming is the arrival of these Gentiles to worship. You're telling a story. The character just enters the room, and all of a sudden, the plot turns. You're like, oh, what did that person entering the story have to do with the plot changing, right? It's natural to think this way. So we should never minimize Jesus' Jewishness, okay, and his commitment to his people, who he comes to and he longs to gather into his arms. But John has been pretty clear from the beginning of John that Jesus' love and ministry and mission extends to the whole world, right? For God so loved the world. This hour, these events that are about to be set into motion are for the whole world and must be witnessed by the whole world. Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, will lay down his life for all people. And now Jesus speaks about these events that are to be set into motion. And he clarifies a few things for his confused disciples, because he knows, he can see it. It's the look that they usually have on their face, a little bit of confusion. Verse 24. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Jesus very often speaks in parables, right? He speaks in stories. And sometimes those parables can be confusing. But this one, I think, is clarifying. It's not confusing, and it's certainly not intentionally confusing. The image of a kernel of wheat falling to the ground and dying and producing many seeds might be the best metaphor we have for the kingdom of God. Kernel of wheat falls to the ground, dies, and produces many seeds. Jesus is foreshadowing what he is about to do, what is about to happen. He's predicting his own death. He's clarifying that his death is not the end of hope. No, not the end of hope, but rather the beginning of hope. If it dies, it produces many seeds. If he dies, he will produce many seeds. You and I are those seeds. Sometimes we feel like little fledgling starter plants that barely know, like, are just thirsting and gasping for a little bit of water and sunlight. But we are seeds that are rooted and planted and intended to grow and bear fruit in the kingdom of God. Amen? And while he has our ear, Jesus offers this bit of wisdom about keeping your life and hating your life. What does he say? "Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, this is not like some cartoonish Napoleon Dynamite, "Oh, I hate my life." And it's also not a summons to have a discontented life, to say, "Oh, I just hate my life so much. I just wish I could be doing something else." It's not that. But it is a summons to not be satisfied with what the world has to offer. Okay? We can find meaning and purpose in this life, but we cannot be satisfied with what the world has to offer. That's what Jesus is calling us to. To really experience the fullness of the kingdom of God, we have to let go of the old. To relinquish our hold on life, to give it up, is the key to participation in the kingdom. To gain that life, we have to lose it. And now, Jesus reckons with what is coming for him. Verse 27. "Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Jesus' soul is troubled because he knows what is to come. Would you be troubled if you had a death date in just a few days? It makes sense. You'd be troubled, right? He will be nailed to a cross and he will die. This Friday at 6:30 p.m. in the Brickyard, you're all invited to a time of deep reflection and prayer on this very thing at the Good Friday service. We will reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus in a very real way and the seven last words of Jesus from the cross. But I know that not all of you are going to be there, okay? But I think it's important to talk about the cross a little bit right here on Sunday, on Palm Sunday. Because every year when we wave those palm branches and have children process with branches and sing hosannas of praise, we do so not as a reenactment of the attitudes and postures of the day. Remember what I was talking about earlier about how some of those were just crying out to save us and kill our enemies? That's not what we cry out when our children are coming through doing figure eights with palm branches. What we're trying to do is reclaim this symbol from the misunderstandings of the first practitioners. Rather than honoring a fictitious Messiah of our imaginations, we want to honor Christ, the crucified Messiah King. The cross is a necessary part of the story. Most of the people in the crowd that day had no idea, no such understanding, and would in fact revolt against the idea of this path leading to Jesus' death. They have no desire for their Messiah to be crucified, but he was crucified, dead and buried. When Jesus goes to the cross, it is a humble act. Philippians 2 says that Jesus humbled himself, making himself obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus going to the cross is a selfless act. God did not worry about his reputation being tainted by his son being humiliated by the combined powers and principalities of the day. You think that would have been a little humiliating? Even for 3 days, to feel like the bad guys had won, that Jesus had lost? It is a selfless act, and God is not worried about protecting his reputation. The cross is a forgiving act. From the cross being lifted up, Jesus prays for the people who are actively taking his life, who are actively killing him, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did you know that? While being crucified, Jesus says, Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. I can't fathom a deeper forgiveness than that. It's an act of salvation. By his wounds, we are healed. By his death, we are brought to life. By his enslavement, we are liberated. By his condemnation, we are vindicated. Is this exciting stuff? It's exciting, but it's somber. And every year, I feel like at least one of my kids asks me, why is it called Good Friday? Because we know we're talking about Jesus dying on a cross. And that's why it's good. But it's also dark and sad. But it is our salvation, so it is joy and light. Verse 31, Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now is the time. Now is the time. Again, Gary Burge, New Testament scholar, makes a great point about this section. He points out that the judgment inaugurated by the cross is not just about some future day when believers and unbelievers are separated. The glorification of Christ brings about catastrophic change to everything right now in that moment, the now of verse 31 must be underscored and taken seriously. The cross of Christ inaugurates judgment. It unmasks those aligned with Satan and opposed to God. The cross identifies those who are children of the light, who believe, who are saved. As Jesus is lifted up from the earth in crucifixion, he's visible to all, right? As he's lifted up, he's visible to all. And like light shining in the darkness with all of its radiance, now every hidden darkness is exposed. That's also part of what happens at the cross. The cross is a clarifying act, exposing every darkness and illuminating the children of the light with the incredibly bright light of God's immeasurable grace and mercy. It is clarifying, it is humble, selfless, forgiving, and it is salvation. That's why Jesus took up the cross. He didn't go around the cross, under the cross. He hung on the cross so that we could look up and see our salvation. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of the light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever, so how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You notice how Jesus completely ignores that? He has no interest in getting into a philosophical debate about the Messiah or the Son of Man. No interest whatsoever. Doesn't even address it. Just keeps going. Just tells them what he needs to tell them. And what he tells them is this. It's an appeal. It's an appeal to them to know that the light's about to go out. That's a metaphor for him dying, right? He's talking to these people who are standing right before him. He's about to die in less than a week. He's going to face his death. While you have the light with you, turn, repent, believe. His appeal is to this crowd to make a choice and believe quickly before the light disappears. It's a summons to follow him, to be saved, to be children of the light. And I don't think I have to invent any sort of extra application to this sermon. That is the summons. Now maybe everybody in this room is already a child of the light. Maybe every single person in this room has repented of their sins and is already following Jesus. I'm not going to take attendance on that. Whether you've believed it in your heart a million times since you were 4 years old, whether you're a follower of Jesus who's just been following for a little while, or whether you really don't know whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, I hope you hear Jesus' appeal. Make a choice and believe quickly. Follow him. Be saved. Be children of the light. Humble yourself. It's not easy. It requires some faith. Following Jesus requires faith in an ongoing way. It doesn't just require faith to become a Christian. It requires faith to be a Christian, right? Because day in and day out, there are temptations, there are struggles, there are battles. We already sang it, battles that he's already won, but yet we enter into them all the time. The invitation is there. The invitation is there. If you want to become a child of the light, what's stopping you? If you want to talk to anybody in the back, in a moment, I'll be back there. Maybe some elders might be in the back as well. But if you want some prayer, if you just want to talk, please do. Please do. This is important. Deciding if you're really about following Jesus with your life, that's an important decision, and not one to be taken lightly, but it is one to be taken seriously. And another step to consider, if you just feel like you're like a new Christian and you haven't been baptized before, just so you know. Next month, we're going to have a couple classes for folks, April 14th and 28th. If anybody's interested in being baptized, young people, old people, whatever, if you just want to know more about baptism, you can come to those classes. And on Pentecost Sunday, May 19th, we'll have some baptisms. We'll fill up the tank and be ready for that. I was thinking this morning as Ibu was sharing how this year she started serving in junior high. Last year, on Easter Sunday, Ibu was baptized, and two of her junior hires in her class, and I think the other two junior hires who were also in that class, just so many, a very high percentage of the junior high class has been baptized in the last year, and along with their leader, and just how incredibly gracious God is to do that sort of thing and just call people to himself. So let's take a moment to be still and give thanks for God's goodness today. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. We thank you for the summons and the invitation, a summons that goes out to everybody in the whole world, an invitation to become children of the light, children of God, to be forgiven, to be saved, to walk as people of the light in the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord Jesus, if you're working on anybody's heart this morning in a new way, that you will do that work. And that you'll put people around them to process that work and to help them find next steps of obedience. Lord, we thank you for fighting the battles, for carrying the cross, for bearing our sins, and for inviting us into a kingdom of the easy yoke. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord, continue to lead us, continue to guide us, continue to be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.